The Lord's Supper not only points back to the cross and to what Jesus did for us, but it also points forward to the second coming. Paul said and made it clear in the passage I read earlier in the service that Jesus told us that we were to observe this until he comes. And so when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are not only rejoicing over his death for us and his resurrection, but we're also anticipating the fact that Christ is coming again someday. And we're going to sit with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to dine with him one of these days. We're looking forward to that time, and that is the last days, continuing to progress until it reaches that point where Jesus comes again. As you know, Paul wrote much about the last days. As a matter of fact, when he was writing to Timothy in his second letter, that became the topic in chapter number 3. And the Apostle Paul knows that his departure is at hand. He knows that he's leaving soon. He won't be here much longer. He's already under arrest. He probably has already been sentenced. He knows that he will be gone before long. And so he writes to Timothy, and he's preparing Timothy for the days ahead when he's gone. And he refers to these days, the days that are still to come. Timothy will continue to live and minister as the last days. He refers to that, uses that phrase right here in chapter 3 and verse number 1. And he tells Timothy that there are some things that he needs to know about ministering and living for God in the last days. I've said to you that if Timothy needs to know this, we do as well. The reason why I know that we do is because the Holy Spirit preserved this for us in the pages of the Scripture, so that you and I can also know what Timothy knew, what Paul wrote to him about the last days. One of the things that we discovered is the peril in the last days. And that is that as the last days continue to progress from the first coming of Christ to the second coming, as we continue to move closer and closer to the return of the Lord, there are the times, that is those days, those last days, are going to be perilous times. They're going to be dangerous times. They're going to be difficult times. They are not going to be easy, but those are going to be hard, difficult, trying days. And we should expect that. We should expect difficult days to come as time continues to progress towards the Lord's coming. He not only deals with the peril of the last days, but he also writes about the people of the last days. That is, as he writes to Timothy, he tells him the reason why that the times are going to be perilous in the last days, he tells him, is because of the people of the last days. Verse number 2 begins with the word for. In other words, he's going to give an explanation now. He's going to tell us the reason why the last days are going to be perilous. And the reason why is because men shall be lovers of their own selves. And that is because of the people of the last days. And as we've said in the previous messages, we should define them based on this first phrase as a selfish people. That is, the people of the last days will be a selfish, self-centered people who love themselves. Now listen, that's not anything new. And that is, a humanity since the fall has struggled with self-centeredness and selfishness. And ladies and gentlemen, that's not going to get any better. As the last days continue to progress, humanity is going to continue in its selfishness. Humanity is going to be lovers of their own selves. That's the condition of humanity, that is a selfish people. We've been discovering then Paul's description of how that selfishness works itself out in our lives. This self-centeredness that is at the heart of our fallen condition, it works itself out in our lives. The Bible says in verse number 2, by covetousness, by greed. That is, we begin it because of our selfishness to desire after. We become greedy and we become covetous. It also works itself out in our life as boasters, that is, bragging on ourselves. Humanity is so self-centered that we are bragging on ourselves. I am the greatest. And if you don't believe me, just ask me. You say, Pastor, who would say that? Well, the disciples did. Well, sure they did. They were trying to figure out who was the greatest among them. Now listen, if the disciples who walk with our Lord had a problem with that, how much more so is humanity going to continue to struggle with this problem of self-centeredness, this idea of covetousness and boasting? But I want to tell you that our Lord was not pleased with it. As a matter of fact, he stopped it in his tracks and revealed to them that those who are great in the kingdom are those who are like little children. He set one right in the middle of them to demonstrate his point. He is not pleased with our self-centeredness. He's not pleased with our covetousness or our boasting. Now, you and I have just gotten kind of used to it, haven't we? And that is, when folks are bragging on themselves, we don't think much about it. But I want to say to you, God does. It's an affront to God. That kind of self-centeredness. Not only boasting, but the Bible defines it as proud or pride. And that is the word that means to place ourselves above. The idea is placing ourselves above others. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what it is that men do. Selfish people place themselves ahead of others and place others under them. Not only do we see that word, but he also describes them as blasphemers. That is, those who speak evil. They speak evil of God and they speak evil of others, ladies and gentlemen. And those who are trying to puff themselves up do so by making others look small, by speaking evil of them, saying bad things, ladies and gentlemen, blasphemers. We dealt with that in a previous service. They're also disobedient to parents. And that is, the self-centeredness of humanity is demonstrated in our rebellion against authority. Nobody is going to tell me what to do, not even those who are in a position to tell me what to do. And humanity, from its earliest stages, even as children, rebel against their parents and the authority of their parents and become disobedient. That's self-centeredness. It is selfishness. Not only that, but we discovered also that they are unthankful. We dealt with these phrases Wednesday night. Unthankful, that is, no gratitude for what it is that we have. Listen, selfish people are unthankful and ungrateful for what they have and instead are desiring after something they don't have because of their covetousness. Ungrateful, that is, they are indeed unthankful. And then we dealt with this phrase this morning, unholy. And that is, a selfish humanity is an unholy people. And that is, they are a people that are not set aside, set apart from that which is sinful and set apart to God. But instead, they're crossing the line that God has drawn into ungodliness and will not set themselves apart from it. They are an unholy people. Now listen, God demands that these people be holy, but ladies and gentlemen, as the last days continue to progress, people will not be holy. They will be without holiness. And then we also dealt with this little phrase this morning, without natural affection. As the last days continue to progress, the Bible tells us that humanity will indeed be without natural love, without natural affection. That is, that love that God built into His creation. That is, that humanity in the last days will be without that. And you and I tried to discover in the service this morning what that could mean. And there's so many ways that we could go with that, is there not? And think about in terms of that. But we talked about the lack of love in families demonstrated by the violence and the abuse and the neglect within the family structure. And we talked about the lack of love within society, that those who are the most needy in society many times are those who are abused and oppressed in a society. We talked about divorce and the disintegration of marriage, and that is, a husband and wife that should love each other, and now they don't. We talked, of course, about the awful, awful abortion in our country and around the world. We talked, ladies and gentlemen, about homosexuality, and that is, that it is an unnatural love. It is not normal. It is not natural. It doesn't make any difference what politicians or sociologists or anybody else says about it. This is not normal. It is not natural love. It is not natural affection. Here's what we're trying to see. We're trying to see what it's going to be like in the last days as the last days continue to progress. And we've reached a point now that we're looking in verse number 3, and not only those who are without natural affection, but as the last days continue to progress, the Bible says that lost humanity will be truce breakers. They will be truce breakers. This is a phrase that is used to describe people who will not agree. They will not be in agreement. It's describing those who are at enmity with one another and will not reconcile. They are irreconcilable. That is, they are so sinful and so self-centered that they would not admit wrong, that they would not say the words, "I'm sorry," that they would not forgive. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand that the heart of unforgiveness is selfishness, self-centeredness, and pride. It's the arrogance that says that I am right, and I'm always right, and I have nothing to get right with anybody about. They are irreconcilable. Stubborn in their rebellion against God, stubborn in their broken relationships with others, and will not be reconciled with others. Will not change their mind, will not change their attitude, no matter who gets hurt, This is where I'm at, and it makes no difference, and I will not be reconciled and will not forgive and will not see my need for forgiveness. That's what the word truce breakers implies. Those who are out of relationship and refuse to be brought back into a relationship with their enemies. What I'm trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, is how in our world today this would not be uncommon. As a matter of fact, it's been common throughout human history and is certainly common in our day. And it may be that you say, well, Pastor, this is an uneventful. This is not anything new. I don't see why it is that this is even in this list. And the reason why is because you and I have gotten so used to this that we don't see it from God's perspective. And that is what this looks like from the heart of God. This idea of being a truce breaker, those who are out of relationship and refuse to be brought back into a relationship, refuse to be reconciled back together, will not change their mind about it. Now the Lord dealt with this, so let's look at it for a few moments. And that is, for example, when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord dealt with this and the importance of being reconciled to others. Listen to what he wrote. In Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 23, he said, "If thou bring thy gift to the altar..." That is, talking about the Jews, if you bring your gift to the altar in Jerusalem, a sacrifice, and you remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and be reconciled first to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift, the Bible tells us here. Agree with your adversary. Now listen, we're not talking about our buddy here, your adversary. Agree with your adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, dealing with the legal matter here, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, that is how important it is for people to be in right relationship with one another. And he tells us here, using the idea of the temple and the offering of a gift, the offering of a sacrifice to God of the temple, he's telling them, if you come to offer your sacrifice, being right with other people is so important that you should stop offering your sacrifice and go reconcile with that person that you are not reconciled to, that you're out of relationship with, or that you even have a legal matter, or they have a legal matter against you, and get that thing straightened out first of all before you ever offer your offering to the Lord. Now, there's not anything more sacred within first century Judaism than offering the offerings at the temple. That's the most sacred place. It's one of the most sacred things that they're involved in. And our Lord is highlighting for us here, he's trying to help us to realize how important relationships are by comparing that to this offering. It's so important to our Lord that you and I do everything we can to be in right relationship with others around us. The Bible is indicating that in this passage. And so those who will not be reconciled, no matter what, who are stubborn in their brokenness, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that our Lord takes offense to that. This is important to him, according to what we're reading here. Some of you might remember the passage later on in Matthew's gospel in chapter number 18 where Peter comes to our Lord with that question. He asked him in Matthew 18, and Jesus taught them a basic principle, and he said this, if your brother, in verse 15 of Matthew 18, if your brother should trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Somebody's trespassed against you, they've offended you, then in a private manner you go talk to that person, not publicly. I've said this before in other settings, but I want you to know this as well, how I feel about this, and that is to get on in a public setting, whether it be on a social website or anywhere else, and try to deal with personal offenses you have with somebody else is an offense to God. If you get on Facebook and air your dirty laundry and offensive with somebody, you're not lining up with what this book talks about. Here's what the Bible says. If somebody's offended, somebody's trespassed against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Not in a public setting. And if he'll hear you, you can get this thing straightened out, paraphrasing. If he'll sit down and listen to you, and you guys can get this worked out in a private setting, and it's done. You don't have to air it on any kind of social website. That's a godly way of dealing. Now, if he won't, then you take with you one or two more witnesses. Now, not everybody's on Facebook, just one or two more. And it's talking about some people, ladies and gentlemen, that are wise people that can help. You take them with you and you try to get this thing straightened out. If he still won't hear him, if he's stubborn in his rebellion, he won't get right, he won't reconcile with you, then you tell it to the church. And if they won't get right, after the church, particularly church leaders, get involved and try to help straighten the situation out, and they still won't listen, they still won't reconcile, they still won't get right, you're doing everything you can to get right, and they just say, I'm not going to get right, then the Bible says here, our Lord says, you ought to let him be unto thee as a heathen man, as a publican. Just consider him, there's something spiritually really wrong with that person. They're like a heathen and a publican. Now that's what our Lord said. He's saying about those who will not be reconciled if you go to them and talk to them, if you take somebody else with you to talk to them, you bring the church leaders in and try to talk to them and deal with this problem and say, I don't care, I'm not going to be reconciled to you. Our Lord looks upon that person as a heathen and a publican. That's what he said. I'm trying to get you to see what an offense this is to God. Some of you may be here and there's some folks that want to be right with you and you will not get right with them and you won't get this thing straightened out. Listen to me now. That is an offense to our Lord according to what we're reading here. The Bible tells us here in later on in this chapter, Peter, he kind of picked up on this story, on this, what Jesus is talking about. He said, well, Lord, how often, if my brother sins against me, how often do I forgive him? I mean, maybe, what, seven times? And, you know, the common view among Jewish leaders in that day, three times is a good number to forgive somebody. And after the third time, you might want to just go ahead and say, nope, not anymore. And so Peter doubled that and added one. He probably thought he was in good standing, didn't he? He probably thought he was really doing something here. Seven times, he probably thought the Lord would pat him on the back and say, Peter, you are something else. But you know what Jesus said? Jesus said unto him, no, not seven times, 70 times seven. That's about 490. And probably the implication is, Peter, you need to keep on forgiving. And keep on forgiving. If your brother trespasses against you and wants to be reconciled to you, hey, forgive him every time. That's what our Lord wants us to do. And then he tells this story to illustrate this truth. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which took account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, brings in his servants to take an account of what they were responsible for. One was brought unto him and owed him 10,000 talents. Now that's a lot of money. Before as much as he didn't have anything to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife, his children, and all that he had in payment to be made. This guy, ladies and gentlemen, was in debt to the king 10,000. And the Bible tells us here he didn't have a bit to pay him. He couldn't do it. And so the king, as they would do in that time period, would sell them into slavery and try to recover some of their of what it is that they owed them. That's what he was going to do. So the servant, he fell down and worshipped him, bowed before him, said, Lord, begging, he said, have patience with me and I'll pay all of it. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. And the Bible says he loosed him, he forgave him for the debt. He said, listen, you'll never get it paid back. It's too much. But I'm going to forgive you of it. And you're not going to owe me anything. You know that same servant did? The Bible says in the story in verse 28 that he went out and he found one of his fellow servants. He owed him 100 pence. Now remember, he owed 10,000 to the king and the king forgave him. But now this guy finds somebody else, another servant, the Bible says here, who just owes him 100 pence. He laid hands on him. He took him by the throat. He said, pay me what you owe me. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, just like he did to the king. He fell down at his feet and he besought him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay thee all the same thing that he said to the king, and the king forgave him. Now this guy's saying to him, be patient with me and forgive me. And the Bible says in verse 30 that he would not. He wouldn't do it. He would not forgive him, but he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. He was paying the price for his indebtedness, being cast into prison. So these fellow servants saw what was done. They were sorry. That is, others heard about it. They sorry. They came and told the Lord all that was done. The Lord, after he had called him, he said unto him, wicked servant, he calls this guy who would not be reconciled to a man who owed him 100 pence. He calls him wicked. You wicked servant. He said, I forgave you all of that debt, 10,000. I forgave you all of that. You desired me, you begged me, and I forgave you. I was moved with compassion on you. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? I had pity on you. Shouldn't you have pity on him? He only owed you 100. I forgave you 10,000. He owed you 100. Shouldn't you have pity on him? Shouldn't you forgive him and reconcile with him? The Bible says the Lord was wroth. He was angry. He delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him, which would have been the rest of his life, no doubt. Punished him greatly. And the Bible says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Man, God takes this serious. Now you and I are so used to the stench of broken relationships and those who will not get right with others, who are so stubborn in their brokenness that they won't do anything to move towards forgiving that person. We're so used to it that we think little about it. But I've just described to you what our Lord thinks about it. It's wickedness to Him. And especially for those who have been forgiven by Him, who would not be willing to forgive somebody else. You say, Pastor, you don't know what they did, but what did you do that God forgave you of? How could any one of us who've been forgiven of all of our sins for all eternity justify unforgiveness in our life? It's wickedness to God. The Bible tells us here. The Lord is trying to describe to us His view of this idea of being irreconcilable. The truce breakers carries that meaning. Somebody will not be reconciled to others in who have broken relationship with them and will not get right with them. They refuse to. They will not love their enemies. Now, isn't that? Listen to what our Lord taught us. I want you to get a picture of this so that you can see how far our society and world has gone. Listen to what our Lord tells us in Luke chapter number 6. In Luke chapter number 6, the Bible tells us in verse number 27. Now listen, I've got a red letter Bible, and you probably do too. This is red letter. This is our God, our Lord. He says in verse 27, I say unto you, which here, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. I might ought to read that again. Our Savior said, do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. And to him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer him the other one. The one that would take away your cloak, don't forbid him to take your coat also. Give to everybody that asks you. Of him that taketh away thy goods, don't ask for him again. As you would the men should do to you, do to them likewise. For if you love them that love you, what thank have ye? Sinners love those that love them. This is not no big deal to love somebody that loves you. If you do good to them that do good to you, what thank have you? Hey, even sinners do that. I mean, folks are good to others who are good to them. If you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. Yeah, that's not anything very profound, is it? Give to somebody that you know is going to give back to you. That's really not anything. That's no kind of a sacrifice. But love ye your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Your reward will be great. You'll be the children of the highest. And he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be you therefore merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Well, that's a whole different picture than what we see in our society and the many times we see within ourselves, is it not? People loving their enemies, praying for those who despitefully use them, giving to those who are not going to give it back. That's the picture that our Lord draws. That's the kind of spirit that he looks for in His people. Those who love others and care about others and not just those who love them. Well, let me go on just a little bit. When Paul was writing to the Romans in Romans chapter number 12, he expresses a similar teaching. In Romans chapter number 12 and verse 17, he says, recompense no man evil for evil. Somebody does something evil to you, don't you dare do evil back to them. That's what he said. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all. men. Be at peace with everybody that you can be. That's right. And by the way, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, conclusion, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him to drink. And so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Hey, don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. Well, it's a whole lot different than what maybe you were raised up to believe. Maybe different than the example that you were taught. It's certainly different from the world that you and I live in today. In Romans chapter 14 and verse number 19, listen to what the Bible says. It says, let us therefore follow after, pursue the things that make for peace, and whereof you may edify one another. You and I should be pursuing peace in our relationships with everybody that we can. That's what the Bible is telling us here. That's what God expects. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 15, listen to what Paul wrote to the believers there. He said, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. Now this is the second time he's taught this. I think he's serious about it, Paul. Don't render evil for evil to anybody. We're not just talking about your family. Anybody, don't render evil for evil to anybody, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. To everybody, the Bible tells us in this verse. Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 14. In Hebrews 12 and verse number 14, the Bible says, follow peace with all men, with everybody in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, and be looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and many be defiled. You need to be paying careful attention that you don't let any bitterness on the inside of you. You see, that's what's at the heart of this word truce-breaking. The reason why folks don't want to reconcile with somebody is because they're bitter towards them and consider them to be their enemy. And I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, if you see any of that in you, any bitterness at all, you ought to do what the Bible says here, and you ought to root it up. If you see bitterness spring up in any area of your life, towards anyone, even those who would consider themselves to be opposite of you or enmity with you, those who don't share your political views, those who don't seem to have the same values that you have, even if you find yourself with bitterness towards those folks as well, if you see that spring up in your heart, what you ought to do is you ought to grab that thing, that sprout, and you ought to pull it up by its root and get rid of it. It has no place in the life of God's people. No bitterness. No hatred. No lack of love and compassion, even for our enemies. How could we follow the one who hung on a cross and died for those who were at enmity against him and not love our enemies? How could we not be reconciled with others? How could we refuse to be reconciled with others? Remember what Paul taught the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter number 4, verses 31 and 32. After a long, lengthy chapter about the new life that we have in Christ, he wrote this. He said, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Get rid of it. You see any kind of bitterness in your heart, in your life, any kind of wrath or anger, evil speaking, you see any of that on the inside of you, and you ought to throw it away as far as you can. Like a nasty piece of trash. You ought to get rid of it. You should. The other day I was eating some crackers and summer sausage and some cheese. And as I was eating that cheese, it had a little mold on the end of it. Now I don't recommend this for you, but I'm me, I'm not you. And so I was sitting there, my wife was sitting there with me. We had a bowl of soup to go with it. And I just pinched off that end of that thing and ate that cheese. She just looked at me. She didn't say anything. She just said, you know, that's got mold on it. I said, yeah, I broke off the next piece. Broke the mold off and ate it also. When I got done eating, I was going to put the rest of that cheese back in the package and put it back in the refrigerator. She said, honey, would you please just throw that away? Yeah. Couldn't believe it. And so you know what I did? I threw it away. Of course you know what I did. Oh, listen to me now. As you're journeying along through life, you may see a little edge in your life, just a little corner. May not be all, it may not be everywhere, but just a little bit. A little bit of bitterness, a little bit of hatefulness, a little bit of anger on the inside of you. The Bible says you ought to throw it away like nasty, moldy food. You ought to get rid of it as soon as you can. Don't play with it. Don't nibble around the edges of it. Just get rid of it. It doesn't look like Jesus, does it? As a matter of fact, that kind of stuff is a stench to Him. It's offensive to God. It's offensive when you and I have it in our lives. But I'm going to tell you that as the world continues in the last days and humanity is at enmity with one another, nations at war with one another, political parties that despise one another, individuals that are trying to destroy one another at every occasion that they can, all of that is an affront to God and offensive to Him. Truce breakers. You see, God's called us to be a transformed people who, like the man Stephen, a man who wanted nothing but good, a man who had the power of God on his life and was preaching with such wisdom and clarity and power that the Jewish leaders came upon him, challenged him, tried to debate him. He was so full of the Spirit of God, according to the book of Acts chapter number 7, so full of the Spirit of God, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible tells us they could not resist his wisdom. They couldn't stand up to him. They couldn't debate him. He was so wise and so insightful. And so since they couldn't debate him, they tried to destroy him. And that destructive attitude led to him being stoned to death at the end of Acts chapter number 7. But this man of God, acting just like Jesus at the end of his life, as he looked up to heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Can you imagine that? Yeah, you and I develop this attitude that those who are would be considered our enemies, those who despise us, those who have different values than we do. We're kind of like the disciples one day whenever they were traveling along into a certain city and they didn't want Jesus in their city and the disciples were ready to call fire down from heaven to destroy the city. We're kind of like that sometimes, aren't we? Destroy our enemies. Those who are our enemies, we want them destroyed. But listen, Jesus tells us that we're to love them. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. You and I are so influenced by the culture around us that is so offensive to God. In the last days, this will continue. There will be those who will be truce breakers. Let me deal with one other phrase, and that is the phrase found in verse number 3, false accusers. As the last days continue to progress, the Bible tells us, Paul writing to Timothy, he tells us humanity will be characterized, selfish, self-centered humanity will be characterized by their false accusations. That is, making accusations that are false, that are lies, that are not true. Bearing false witness about others. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I know you know already that God has already spoken about this, has He not? Remember when He spoke in the Ten Commandments? God said in Exodus chapter number 20 and verse number 16, thou shalt not bear false witness. You're not to lie about anybody. We'll say that again. Don't be telling lies, period, and don't be lying about anyone. In Exodus chapter number 23 and verse number 1, listen to what the Bible says. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thy hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Don't you dare be telling things that are not true about other people. Don't be a false witness. Don't be you raising your hand, ladies and gentlemen, to be an unrighteous witness. The Bible strictly forbids that right here in the Scriptures. That's what God is telling us. Listen to what the writer of Proverbs, that is the wisdom of Proverbs, reveals to us about this idea. For example, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse number 18, he that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. God says that those who speak slanderously are fools. Those who lie and slander are fools as far as God is concerned. In Proverbs chapter number 12 and verse number 22, listen to what the word of God says. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. It's not just homosexuality that's described as an abomination. Lying lips are an abomination to God. The Bible tells us. Man who lies about somebody else, gossips and lies about other people, ladies and gentlemen, that's an abomination to God. The Bible tells us. In Proverbs chapter number 19, listen to what the Bible says. In Proverbs 19, the Bible tells us in verse number 5. It says, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. Proverbs 19:9, a false witness shall not be unpunished. Again, repeated the second time in the same chapter. And he that speaketh lies shall perish. Well, listen, God doesn't take very well to lying and false accusations. In chapter number 24 of the book of Proverbs, verse number 28, listen to what the Bible says. Proverbs 24:28, the Bible says, be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause, and deceive not with thy lips. Don't you be spreading lies with your lips. The Bible tells us here. That's right. So many examples of what we're talking about, isn't there? False accusations. False accusers. Matthew chapter number 9, the Bible tells us there about some false accusations that went on. Matthew chapter number 9, the Bible says, in verse number 32, as they went out, that is Jesus and the disciples, behold, they brought to him, to Jesus, a dumb man possessed with the devil. Couldn't speak. Demon-possessed. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spoke. And the multitude marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, here's what the Pharisees said. They falsely accused him. They said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Accusing our Lord of casting out devils by the prince of the devils. Now, they did that again, by the way, in Matthew chapter number 12, when Jesus told them they were about to commit a sin that was unpardonable. They were blaspheming on that occasion. That is to accuse our Lord of casting out devils by the devils, first of all, is insanity, and that is the devil doesn't cast out himself. His own devils, his own demons, it doesn't make sense. A house divided against itself would not stand, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12. It doesn't make any sense. It's insanity to say that. It is a lie. It is a false accusation, isn't it? And these guys are spreading this false accusation because people are beginning to notice who Jesus is. They're beginning to understand by these miracles that this must be. Maybe this is him. Maybe this is the son of David. Maybe this is the promised Christ. Maybe this is him. And the Jewish leaders are so jealous and, ladies and gentlemen, are so selfish as to possess and to protect their own positions of power that they will level false accusations against our Lord. That's the first century. You say, Pastor, what would make people that way? Selfishness. Lovers of their own selves. Absolutely. By the way, that's what they did to Stephen as well. In Acts chapter number 6, we learn about it. The Bible says in Acts chapter number 6 and in verse number 8, it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. There arose certain of the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and then of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Here they are now. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit with which he spake, so they suborned men. That is, they got some guys together. They paid them off and they said, listen, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They got some folks to level a false accusation against this man named Stephen that would eventually lead to his stoning. And they accused him of speaking blasphemy against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him before the council. And when they got him before the council, the Bible says in verse 13, they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say, that is, we heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place and change customs which Moses delivered unto us. Ladies and gentlemen, they are flat out lying about this man named Stephen. They are falsely accusing him. That's what the Bible is telling us here. False accusers. Those who would lie about others. Lie to preserve their own place, their own position. That's what is going to be characteristic of the last days. They slander others. By the way, we find that Paul wrote about this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 11, he wrote this about the wives of deacons. Are you ready for this? The Bible says, even so, if man's going to be deacon, must their wives be grave, not slanderers. Sober and faithful in all things. What are you talking about? If a woman is going to be considered godly, and that's just not for the wife of a deacon, if a woman is going to be considered godly, then she can't be involved in any kind of slander. Saying things, slanderous things about other people. Ladies and gentlemen, ladies, I want to tell you that if you are involved in slanderous things, then you're not qualified to serve God. You say, well, Pastor, why would you say that? Because of what I just read in this passage? You say, well, what's the big deal about that? I know it's not to us, but it is to God, and that's what I'm trying to get us to see. Slander and false accusations are a big deal to God. It's an offense to Him. And God's people should stay away from it. When you find yourself involved in it, you ought to throw it away like trash. You ought to root it out of your life and get rid of it soon and quickly. In the psalm, the psalmist deals with this as well. In Psalm 101 and verse number 5, listen what the Bible says. It says there, whoso privily or privately slandereth his neighbor, God said, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. That is, if you're so full of pride that you have to slander your neighbor, God says, listen, I don't want you to among my people. I'm going to cut you off from among my people. You are not my people if you act like that. And God takes this serious, doesn't he? The very same thing that goes on every day in society. At the highest levels to the lowest levels. That is, from the little children in their classrooms right up to the White House itself. Ladies and gentlemen, in every level is slander and false accusations that are made. Now, I did this when I was a kid. Remember when you was growing up and you got in trouble and you blamed it on your siblings? None of you did that, I know. It was him, my brother, who did it. It was my sister's fault. Now, my dad had a sure remedy for that. He said, well, then I'll just get you all and get the right one. Amen. Yeah. Sure. Some of you had dads like that too, didn't you? Yeah, I learned as a little child to slander and falsely accuse. I learned it from my sister. But I learned how to do that. Oh yeah, it's part of our old selfish, sinful, self-centered nature. Is that not true? But I tell you, it's an offense to God. He's offended by it. Isn't that what happened to our Lord? Don't you remember? We just spent a few moments remembering what he suffered. One of the things that he suffered that led to his crucifixion was false accusations. Back to the book of Matthew, and we'll finish there. Matthew 26. Let's just remember him for a moment. In Matthew chapter number 26, the Bible says in verse number 57, then they laid hold on Jesus. They led him away to Caiaphas, that he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And once they arrested him, they led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were all assembled together. Peter followed him afar off under the high priest's palace, and he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. That is, he's an eyewitness. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council, they sought, listen to this, false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They've already made up their mind that they want to put him to death. They've just got to find some witnesses to testify to and bring an accusation that would give them the cause to do such. And so they're trying to find some false witnesses, the Bible tells us. They didn't find any, verse number 60, they found none. Yet many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And the last came two false witnesses. That is, there's lots of false witnesses, but you got to get two to tell the same story in order to make it stick legally, like they were concerned about legality. Well, anyway, two false witnesses finally came and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God to build it in 3 days. I'll destroy it and build it back in 3 days. Going back to early in his ministry where Jesus said, destroy this temple, talking about his body, and I'll raise it back up in 3 days. They said, listen, we heard him say that he's going to destroy the temple. Listen, this guy's going to destroy the temple. He says he can raise it back up in 3 days. So the high priest rose and he answered it, said, answerest thou nothing? Looking at Jesus, what do you have to say? Don't you answer anything? What is it that these witnesses are witnessing against thee? And Jesus held his peace. He didn't respond, didn't say anything. Didn't say a word. The high priest answered, said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, thou hast said. He said, you said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. That is quoting from the book of, referring to the book of Daniel. He's saying that he's the Son of Man who will come in glory one of these days. The high priest ripped his clothes in anguish and surprise. He spoke blasphemy, he said. What further need we of any witnesses? You've heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they all said he's guilty of death. They spit in his face. They buffeted him. That is, they beat him. They smacked him with the palms of their hands, ladies and gentlemen, at his trial, falsely accused. Our Lord was. The accusation of blasphemy was set in the stage of falsehood. It wasn't blasphemous, he was speaking the truth. That is who he is. False accusations against our Lord continued. They took him to Pilate, the Roman governor, the next day in chapter 27 and verse number 11. Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? He said, thou sayest. And when he was accused, again, he's accused of the chief priests and elders, falsely accused. He answered nothing. Pilate said unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered to him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Verse number 27. After Pilate sentenced him to be crucified, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall. They gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Hundreds of soldiers gathered around him, stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, put a rod to reed in his right hand, bowed the knee and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. They spit on him again, took the rod, the reed, and beat him on the head with it, ladies and gentlemen, our Lord. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to be crucified. As he's hanging on the cross, verse 39 tells us, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Why don't you save yourself? If you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? The Bible says even the chief priests mocked him, the scribes and the elders. Here's what they said, he saved himself. He can't say he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If you be the Christ, if he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him, for he said that I am the Son of God. Even the thieves on each side of him, even they mocked him as well early on at that scene. Trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, our Lord surrounded by those who are his enemies, falsely accusing him to lead to his death at the cross. He answered not a word. Based on false accusations, he lay down on that cross and freely gave himself and didn't fight back. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. False accusations against our Lord. Do you know what these liars said in chapter number 28? After our Lord died on the cross, was buried in the tomb was sealed with a Roman seal, soldiers placed outside of there to keep the disciples from coming and stealing his body and saying he was raised from the dead. On that first day of the week, the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, a great earthquake. Listen, rolled away the stone. Those soldiers are lying there passed out as though they're dead, and Jesus has gone, raised from the dead, and the women show up and look inside the tomb, and it is empty. When the soldiers finally come to themselves, when they finally get to themselves, they go back into Jerusalem, hurry back into Jerusalem, and they gather the leaders together, the Jewish leaders, and they tell them everything that happened, the empty tomb, the clothes still lying inside, the sight that they saw when the angel showed up, the earthquake, they told them everything that happened. And do you know what they did? Those Jewish leaders, they made up a false story. They said, here's what we want you to do. And by the way, I'm going to give you enough money to secure your silence on this. Here's some money, and here's what we want you to say. We want you to level a false accusation against the disciples. We want you to tell everybody that the disciples came, that you all were taking a big, big nap, you all fell asleep, and the disciples came while you were asleep and stole his body and hid his body and are just saying he's raised from the dead. And do you know, ladies and gentlemen, according to Matthew 28, verses 11 and following, do you know that that story stuck? False accusation against the disciples. And yet when Matthew's gospel was printed in the first century, that's what many Jews still believed. They stole his body. False accusations, false accusers. Here's what I want you to see. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's saying, Timothy, as the last days continue to progress, humanity is still going to be doing that very same thing. Timothy, they're going to lie about you. They did about our Lord. They're going to lie about the things of God. They're going to level false accusations against others in the last days. Ladies and gentlemen, it is offensive to God. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. God's people should be as far away from lying and slandering other people as we could possibly get. When you and I look at what happened to our Lord himself, when we look at the false accusations leveled against his followers, you and I should have nothing to do with false accusations, slandering, and lying about anybody. Here's what God's people ought to do. We ought to make sure that what we say is true and right to say. In other words, before you let it out of your mouth, why don't you find out if it's true or not? And by the way, when you find out it's true, have enough wisdom to know whether or not it's appropriate to tell anybody. Just because something is true doesn't mean that it needs to be said. Slander and false accusations are an offense to God. And you and I ought to root it out of our life, not have anything to do with it. And we find that we've done it, we ought to be quick to get as right as we can, as fast as we can, for the glory of God. As the last days continue to progress, God's looking for some people that'll be a light in a dark world. And you know who they are? I'll tell you who they are. They are the folks, ladies and gentlemen, who when everybody else is slandering, they won't do it. when everybody else is lying, when everybody else is leveling false accusations, they will not be involved in it. Listen, if you follow that practice, you'll stand out like a light. You'll stand out as being different. If you refuse to be involved in that kind of stuff, you're going to be as different from this world as you can be. And that's exactly what the world needs to see in us. A people that have been radically changed and are different from the inside out and don't want to have anything to do with anything that is slanderous, any kind of false accusations, that we don't want to have anything to do with anything, ladies and gentlemen, of any unforgiveness, irreconcilable differences that we, listen, with nothing to do with any of that, that we're quick to forgive, ready to love, and ready to help others. And listen to me now, won't have anything to do with false accusations, lying, and slander. If you will. And you can stand out among your colleagues, among those you work with and in your family as somebody who is just different from everybody else. Are y'all still with me? Listen, when you start telling people about Jesus in one breath and start slandering others in the other breath, listen, you've ruined your witness. Your light is dim. What you need to do is be different. Be a light in a dark world. Timothy, as you live in the last days, that's the world you're going to live in. So stay away from it. Separate yourself from it and live for God. Stay with the book. Stay with the people of God. Walk with God and don't get involved in the darkness of the last days in which you're living. Let's pray. Father, would you do a work in our hearts tonight? We're such a needy people, God, that need correction in our lives, and we thank you that you've given it to us in your word. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to do that this evening. God, those areas of our life, Father, that you've been speaking to, that God, we would look at them and, Father, deal with those areas of our life. And Father, those people that we need to get right with, that we get right. Those people that we need to love, that we start loving them. God, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, we yield ourselves to you. Make us your people, Lord, a people set apart from the world around us. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.